Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God that declares the end from the beginning, and you do not leave your people. We thank you that you do not change. Lord, we praise you that you have given us Jesus, your Son, and we pray in Jesus' name.
Heard several of you talk about having read through Ruth this week and over the last few weeks, and the comments are nearly the same. It's a beautiful story. You have to read through all four chapters, and it is indeed a beautiful, beautiful story, but it is filled with everything that probably most of us are terrorized by. It has death, and it has famine, it has death, it has heartbreak. but we see God's great hand at work. It is a beautiful story. Out of deep pain comes blessing. From despair comes great joy. From hopelessness comes happiness. Out of famine comes fruitfulness. And this book is full of contrast. It contrasts the painful providence of God and His sovereign grace, I think, is what we begin to see. And I hope that you begin to see it, not just in Ruth, but you begin to see it in your own life. We oftentimes, and most often, we don't connect painful events in our lives with, as Christians, with the providence of God. Most of us look so, and it is a rebuke to us. We look on the surface of things. We only, this is how we are as humans. As in our fallen state, in our flesh, we can only see that which we can see, feel, and touch. If something hurts, we look at the thing that's caused it instead of perhaps by faith looking at the hand of providence behind it. We often recoil at the difficulties and sorrows that come, the heartbreaks that come in many different ways, the things that cause us disagreement within our spirit. When trials come, we often despair, and we leap so quickly to the conclusion that God must be against me. God must be angry. God must be working against me. And there we sound more like pagans than we sound like Christians. When we think like that, just identify these things in your own mind where you can begin saying, that is of the flesh, that thinking, and this thinking, if it's right, is of God. And we're going to be torn between that. Even as we read Ruth, we're probably torn. How can this be? How can this be? How can this be God? How can this be good? And that's, I think, Ruth is written that way, that we can begin seeing not just in the life of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, but we begin looking in history and see God's hand at work, so that when we come to our time and our day, we have a deeper, a more broad, a more faith-filled, a deeply rooted life built on the faithfulness of God. It's at these times the Bible teaches us, I think, through all of Scripture, that we should know and assume that God is working for us. When the difficulties arise, how do you do that? By faith. And you train yourself. And you tell yourself. And you go to the Scripture and you say, God doesn't change. Clive was right on the money. That song that we sang, sung of that. Trevor prayed it. Yes, admit, no, He is, and He may be, He probably is, pruning, trimming, shaping, and molding us through trials. He is doing that. Conformance to the image of Christ, the word conform is a forceful term. If you're conforming something to an image, you're working it. It takes pressure, and it's not easy. And we would know that it's painful, but we have to know that God is at work, working providentially through circumstances. And I think Ruth teaches us to think like that. God's providence is painful. I've said it is painful. It's often painful. We see it that way, and it really is that way. But you have to understand and believe that God is sovereignly ruling over your life through His providential acts. Either God is the living God of heaven and earth, or He's not. And if He's not, then we have no hope. And He has shown us, revealed this about Himself in His Word, that He sovereignly rules over history, the big picture history as well as your history, through acts of providence. And He is working His good pleasure. It is good to Him. It is pleasurable. There's nothing that frustrates God. Nothing. God is the happy God. And He lives in heaven. And He does all that pleases Him. Everything. We can't see it because we're not God. But Ruth teaches us through this and through, as we will look, take a journey all through Scripture as we go through Ruth, we begin to see this, that God works everything for the good of those who love him. But I don't know if Ruth and Naomi truly learned the big lessons like this. I don't know that. I don't know if they learned to truly understand providence and sovereignty. But it's something that we have to do, because we have the word, we know the story, we know how it ends. And we must understand and learn concerning God's providence and sovereignty. We must read the book of Ruth with this theme in mind, painful providence and sovereign grace, and we have to learn from it. Remember, the Old Testament, Paul writes, is written to encourage us, and it's written to warn us. These stories are warnings. These stories are encouragement. They're encouraging us to persevere, to hupomeno, to stand firm under trials and not become broken down, useless vessels. Paul writes in Romans 15:4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And with God's help, we will certainly do this. We'll make a gallant effort as we study Ruth. Paul also writes that the Old Testament scriptures are written to warn us. In 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. For God's people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament, in a nutshell, is written to encourage that we would persevere and to warn us that we won't repeat the same things and mistakes, sins, catastrophic failures that they did. And knowing that we will, from time to time, utterly crush ourselves through our own sinfulness, to learn to be encouraged that God is faithful and kind and merciful, and he never turns the contrite person away. And we learn this as we'll go through Ruth. So one principle I want you to learn through and put it into practice as we go through Ruth. Practical application. When painful trials come into your life, that you will believe that God is working his providential, sovereign will for your good and his glory. I think William Cowper cheers us on, writes a song that should cause us to think deeply. The song was, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Listen to these words that he wrote for your encouragement as you think about painful trials and believing that God is working through them. He's working his providential will according to his sovereign grace. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Just think of the imagery. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-ending skill, of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. In other words, he sees it as good. Good. Yet, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Review those. They're powerful, helpful words. Behind a frowning providence. I forgot it, or I had it down. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I think these words really do capture my desire for you and for myself things to understand it and to accept the providential workings of God as we go through Ruth. We have to look for a sovereign grace. See it when the bleak, dark clouds form over your life, that you won't see it as fail or ruin, but you'll see it by faith as God's perfect and wise design. Because in the end of Ruth, what we see is tragedy and heartbreak and bitterness as they come through it. History reveals that out of this brokenness came Messiah. Out of this brokenness came Messiah. From the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the blessing to the nations comes through Ruth and Boaz. Through heartbreak and bitterness, God worked, fulfilling, carrying out this messianic lineage. The Davidic covenant that God made, promising this one, David. Ruth is David's great-grandmother. God is working through history, the messianic line, the bright hope, the promise of the new covenant coming through Christ. You read the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and God is working this plan through history, through pain, and through what we would maybe call embarrassing situations. God worked His will for His pleasure. So as we study Ruth, it's my hope that from the very beginning, from the very first, as we start reading, that you'll feel for Naomi, feel for her, understand her, be happy for Ruth, rejoice in Boaz, and praise the Lord for both His painful providence and His sovereign grace. So let's get started. And I hope I don't spend that much time on the setting. You can read. But this first section, I think it's good. Mac covered a great overview last week. That was so good. Did he not do a great job? That was so much appreciated. And there were other things, though, that it sparked my thinking. You know, there is question. It's not a controversy. It shouldn't be a controversy. When does Ruth take place? Some would say it takes place at the beginning of Judges, and there's a reason for that, because it says somewhere that Boaz was born to Rahab. That would give a good reason. It speaks about a famine here, and in Judges chapter 6, it speaks about a famine during the time of the Midianite rule. But then there's a case to be made that Ruth happens at the latter part of Judges because of the fact that it says the succession of Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David. But we're not splitting the church over that, just so you'll know. We're not going to have you, at least we're not, at the very least, you're not going to sit on two sides of the room. But I take the latter timeline in my study of the book of Ruth, probably around 1126 to 1105, so a period of 11 years, Albert, you wondered. At least what we read in Ruth, it could be more. It could be 12 years or 13 or 15. It could be 20. I don't know. It doesn't even say. But we can make up things I read. Thought it was in Judges chapter 10. It speaks of Jair as the judge during that time. Just looking at a timeline, that might be the case. It may be. Now, if it's during the time of Jair, when Naomi goes, and she's a widow and so on, and Ruth, and they decide to go back, if it's during that time. But then right after Jair was the judge, there was 18 years of occupation by the Philistines and the Ammonites. You see that cycle in Judges that Mac pointed out. They just constantly were, after repentance, they would go into deep, dark rebellion. Then they would repent, then they would be in subjection, then they would repent. But an 18-year period, I'm just trying to place where in history we might see Ruth taking place. So before the 18 years, probably, but just think locating it in Scripture, is near the time when Eli became priest. So it's not like Ruth happens apart from Judges and Ruth happens apart from 1 Samuel. It's like it happens in history, and there's some overlap of events and that kind of thing, which I think is important when you read your Bible, that you don't just see it as a successive Judges ends, Ruth begins, Ruth ends, 1 Samuel begins. There's this interconnectivity, and there's this overlap. Life was going on. So it wasn't long after Eli, he served 60 years, and Samuel took over. So we're within 100 years of David, 110 years, something like that, of David being born. So you can read that and look at it, and then you can do your own study on it. And you'll find it quite interesting, I think. It's fun to do timelines. It's not just fun, but it's very insightful, too. It's helpful. Let's look at the contrasts that we have in Ruth and the book of Judges. If they're having it happening at the same time, surely what's happening in Judges is affecting Ruth, the life, the story. It's affecting the events that are taking place in the book of Ruth. But Ruth provides a contrast with what's happening in the Judges, which is really helpful to think about. Judges is a dark and dismal history. It's a history of failure. It's a history of moving away from God. Ruth, on the other hand, is bright with spiritual light, a moving toward God, a coming out from darkness and into the light for Ruth. And it ends with a messianic hope. You look at how Judges ends, the last verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. That sounds like a disaster. Ruth is not that way. It ends with great faith. So if we compare and contrast Ruth with Judges, Ruth is beautiful, the book, because it reveals purity, fidelity, purity, a faithful purity, whereas Judges reveals constant immorality and an adulterous heart among the people. Ruth demonstrates a pursuit of the one true God. Ruth pursued God, a pagan. Yet Judges, you see, the pursuit of idols. Israel always wanted to fit in. That's probably where we struggle as human beings. We're most like Israel in Judges when we're trying to fit in with everything going on around us. And it leads to disaster. The Bible tells us. So remember, Scripture's written to warn us. So you begin looking at Israel trying to conform to the image of the people around them to get along. And the warning is, God will judge it. It will not bring the blessing of the Lord for God's people. The world can do what it wants. It's under judgment for God's people to try to conform to the world. The warning is, you can't. God is not pleased with that. He will work providentially against you if you belong to Him. Ruth exemplifies devotion. Judges exemplifies disloyalty. Ruth, you can see love, whereas Judges, we contrast love with lust. Peace in Ruth and war in Judges. Kindness in Ruth and cruelty in Judges. Just a whole different look. In Ruth, there's obedience leading to blessing. In Judges, it's disobedience leading to punishment and subjection. In Ruth, you see righteousness, goodness. In Judges, you see rebellion and hostility. In Ruth, there's redemption, the kinsman redeemer, great part of the story. In Judges, there's oppression by masters that hate God and hate Israel. But redemption's about the God of heaven who loves His people, who redeems them from certain doom. Ruth, we see the faithfulness of a foreigner. In Judges, we see the faithlessness of the chosen. Our hearts, you read Judges, I don't know how anybody can read it and be happy. Wow, I just read Judges. I'd rather read Numbers than Judges. Because you see such a breakdown of the people of God. Ruth's background. Now, this is conjecture, but I thought it was pretty good. I liked it. There was a rabbi in town, Rabbi Foster. He was a pastor at St. Peter's, if those of you don't know him. He has a wonderful teaching at the church he pastors at in Michigan, Emmanuel Lutheran. And one thing about the ancient rabbis, they may have missed Christ, but they were looking for him. They were looking intently in the scriptures to see when he would come. But many of the rabbis thought that Ruth was a direct descendant of royalty in Moab, perhaps Eglon's daughter. And if you remember a character named Balak, with Balak and Balaam, Balak was Eglon's father. Now, whether it means direct succession or maybe a generation or two, but hitting the big names, at least we see Balak, Eglon, and possibly Ruth born to King Eglon. Most modern commentators reject this. I'll leave it for you guys to fight that out. But it's just some interesting background, what if type of thing. So what are the warnings and encouragements from Ruth as we do a quick overview? And Judges, I should say. The book of Judges warns us that the cravings of evil things and things that God hates leads to misery, sorrow, subjection, and judgment for God's people. It will ultimately lead to these things for those who are not of God at the judgment. But the book of Judges warns us it's not appropriate. Oh, it's so convicting to me. I think of the things that I think and the things that I say and do, of how it's a call to repentance. The book of Ruth teaches us that discerning good from evil and then acting in faith toward what is good and pure is pleasing to God. In other words, turning to the God of heaven by faith is pleasing to God. One of the things Ruth shows us in Ruth's life is she had grown in discernment, and so did Naomi, discerning good from evil. Ruth believed Naomi and what she had proclaimed concerning her God somewhere along the lines. Ruth wanted out of that dead religion that was so oppressive to the people of Moab. And by faith, Ruth chose to follow Naomi. She had faith. I think she had faith in the one true God. And she was blessed because of that. All right, so let's get into our text in Ruth. We're just going to look at the first five verses today. Seem like a good break, and then we'll get into some other action next week, Lord willing. But first two verses show us that they were living in terribly troubling times. Something seems so harmless as this first phrase. In the days when judges ruled, as the NIV says, or in the days when judges judged. When the judges judged. That sounds to us, if we just skip over it, it's just an introduction to a letter. But one thing we know about Scripture, there's nothing here by accident. Every word is here. It means something. It tells us it was a bitter time, a time of trouble. Well, how do you know that? Because it doesn't say that. It just says it's a time when the judges judge. We'll go back to the last verse of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Judges were not doing their job. If they did their job, it was simply that they could gain something. Not every judge was evil. Not every judge. But for the most part, over that 385-year period, our country's what, 250 years old or something? I know it's not. It's trying to forget the math, but it's not as old as 385. But over that period, the majority of judges were self-seeking, were power-hungry, were raping and robbing the people of God, we might say. But it was a bitter time, a time of trouble. There was this continual, repetitive sequence of sin and sorrow, judgment and repentance. It just went on and on and on. It was a dark time, a dark time. And the phrase, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit, it's true, they had no king. And it kind of gives us a little hint that they will have a king someday, as we read 1 Samuel. But it should give us the idea it was just a lawless time. What does the Bible teach us about lawlessness? It is a time of great dread and doom where there's lawlessness. The people didn't fall into this unawares. They slept their way into this terrible time of darkness and gloom and doom. They slept their way, spiritually sleeping. Proverbs 19:15 says, indolence or slothfulness cast into a deep sleep. They had become very slothful in their relationship and their worship of God. They had become so slothful that they found it just as easy to worship the false gods, just as easy for them to do the extra work required to fit in, such as offering their children up to Chemosh in fires at the altar, to involve themselves in sexual orgies and commit adultery, breaking their vows, breaking faith with the Lord, worshiping other gods. They had received the law by this time, but they found it easier to transgress God's law than to be faithful. If your desire is most to fit in, and I'm talking to myself too, if your desire is most to fit in with those around you, rather than to be faithful to God, you are sleeping yourself to ruin. And that's what happened in Israel. They fell into a deep spiritual sleep in those days. And there was a time of famine in the land. It was a famine of food. It was a famine of word. And it was a consequence of sin. So it's a famine of food we see right away. What's interesting about this famine in the land and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, so they were from Bethlehem. There was a famine in Bethlehem, in that area, in Judah. Remember when the steel mills closed in Pittsburgh? How embarrassing is that? Yet there's no bread in Bethlehem. How embarrassing is that? Bethlehem means house of bread. And they were Ephraimites, which means fruitful. They were neither fruitful and they had no bread. There was famine. They were disgraced. And everyone's probably scratching their head wondering why. We learn in Scripture one of the consequences of sin. God sends famine. Tell that to the world today. Godlessness may be, or godlessness isn't. Famine may be caused. God sends famine to bring people to God. And it was, I read a rabbi, old, we're talking long time ago, he said, God starves his people to repentance. Now that's not very popular. That may be where you and I say, my God wouldn't do that. Oh yes, he would. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. But they had a famine of word also. And in those days, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you think we're right in the era of Eli the priest and some of the other judges. We're right in that time frame. And one thing we learn from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 is, the word of God was scarce in those days. There was a famine for the word. God was not revealing his word. There was no prophetic voice. The preachers had all gone silent. If they were preaching, they were preaching how to get along with your Moabite neighbors, your Ammonite neighbors, how to worship Baal, and how to worship Ashtoreth, and how to worship Chemosh, and still worship God. They were liars. the word of God was scarce. There was a famine of the word, ministry of the word of the Lord in those days. And I have to think that would be true in the days of Elimelech and his family. God will starve his people to repentance. Maybe a fair assessment to lead toward repentance, because you can't do both. Always looking for application. You cannot do both. You cannot serve God and idols. The New Testament says you can't serve God and mammon, the things of this world. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he talks about, do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not be careful. Don't live according to the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and the pride of life. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Warning. This serves as a warning for us. There's famine in the land. You can look at your own life and you think, when you have ever, and I'm sure it's true for every one of you, the times that you've become slothful in your walk with the Lord, slothful in your humbling yourself before Him, slothful in prayer, slothful in Bible reading, you have found a famine to be happening in your life. I remember one time, period of 2 years, no one knew what was going on. I know I've shared it before. I had a famine, a desperate spiritual famine. I was starving. And I remember just getting along. I knew what answers to give. I knew how to talk as a Christian, but inside I was not being truthful to God. And 2 years of misery. And I remember middle of the night crying out, oh Lord, I have been, I don't know what I prayed, but I repented, and He gave me food, spiritual water. He nourished me. God will not stand for us living in both worlds, trying to serve two masters. Look at your own life today. Is there a serving of two masters? What has the enemy tricked you into thinking, if I follow God alone and I don't try to fit in, what am I going to miss out? What are you going to miss out on? The devil always will tempt you with that. You're going to miss opportunity. You're going to miss chances. You're going to miss making it. You may miss the things that are enticing, and hopefully you will, but hopefully you will grasp and take hold of the things that God has for you. And that doesn't mean all of you that are faithful to the Lord will be called to be a pastor, a missionary, or whatever else there is that we always dread as Christians. Oh, I hope whatever happens, I don't get called to be a missionary. Oh, I better. Hey, as long as I'm living half-hearted, and as long as I'm living in the world and then my faith, I'll never be called to be a missionary. One surefire way to not prosper in what God has for you is to cling to the world and cling to God. So there's a questionable move to Moab. And I won't say a whole lot here, except you look back in your Bibles to Numbers 25, the whole story, a few chapters in there on Balaam and Balak. And one of the things that you begin to find a questionable move, if you were an Israelite reading Ruth, you'd be looking, they went to Moab. Moab? Why would they go to Moab? Our Achilles' heel. Now, they had to go around the Dead Sea. So I'll do the map. Here's Judah. Here's the Dead Sea. They had to go up and around and down to Moab. They went out of their way to get to Moab. I wanted to do a map, but I got frustrated with how to do it. So imagine it. Makes it easier that way. You can make it what you want it to be. Map's not scriptural. Map's not scripture. So, but you would be reading and say, Moab, it was the Moabites that caused Israel to sin. It was the Moabites that they tricked us. As the women of Moab were absolutely so beautiful, the men of Israel couldn't resist them. They were beauties, evidently. And you're thinking, go to Moab, you're asking for trouble. And that would be true. But I would say probably no more trouble than what they had going on in Judah. But you can think about that work with them. By the way, the Moabites would be as sensible as far as they were family members. Hard to believe that the Moabites were relatives of the Israelites. Lot and Abraham were cousins. Lot fled Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole place is torched, scorched earth, as Matt Hudson beautifully described. There's nothing left, and there's not any men around. Lot's daughters think, there's no men, we're not going to have any children. So they go to their father, and they have an incestuous relationship with him. And the offspring becomes the head of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who become great enemies of Israel, thorns in the side, more to say, but yet still family. God never told Israel to destroy the Moabites or the Ammonites because they were relatives. But he did tell them, stay away from them. They're no good. Everybody has family members like that, probably. They're family, but stay away from them. Right?
Amen.
So, so I think they would have been wise to listen to Grandma and stay away from him, but they didn't. So anyway, so it's a questionable move. I think it's a very unwise move, but you're thinking about taking care of your family. There's food in Moab. I think we'll go there, and they do. But they're, you got to remember something. Moab was locked under a cloud of spiritual oppression. The gods that they worshipped were detestable. And when God says something's detestable, he's not just using a word to make himself look good. He says it's detestable. Baal, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, they all had to do with sexual immorality, adultery, prostitution, everything with and involving human sacrifice, child sacrifice. You can read, I gave some things for you to read. And Solomon, of all people, the most wise of all the kings, imported these religions right into his house and into the temple of God. He brought the detestable practices of the Moabites and the other countries, the Ammonites, the Philistines, into the temple. He created high places so that his wives could worship. He did it for them. He wanted something from them, so he did something for them, if you catch my drift, which led to great compromise. And he brought idols, that detestable practices, right under the nose of the Israelite people, basically saying, it's okay. But that's where Moab was. That's where they went. But I think what is beautiful is going to come out of this story. And because, listen, they were demonic forces that had the people held their attentions. The demons were enticing the people, and the people were loving it. Moabites and the Israelites did too. But what's beautiful, when we go through Ruth, rather than hold to her gods, Ruth forsook those very gods and turned to the God of Israel and made a statement of faith in Israel. She didn't just say, oh, it's private between me and God. She makes a declaration, which we'll study next week, so I won't go on anymore. But the application is, repent from loving the world, please. I've got to do it. You've got to do it. Repent from doing things the world's way. Repent from it. Repent from it. Repent from thinking like the world. Repent. Don't get your theology from people that are frustrated on Facebook. Get your theology, build it on the Word of God. What does God say? Read the outline. You can get more out of it that way. We've got to move on. I would offer this. I think what I've learned, I want you to learn too, from this poor decision to move to Moab. How do you make decisions? Here's some counsel. Be cautious in making decisions. Be biblical in making those decisions. Let God's word test the wisdom of your plan. Can it stand under the scrutiny of God's word? Be prayerful. Pray about it. That's not just cliche. Actually do it. And be obedient in action. Take action. Take action. Don't be slothful. Do something. But be biblical, be prayerful, be obedient in action. Take action. Be faithful to God and His Word. I'm not saying that we look back. Well, we could say, well, if Elimelech would have done that, things would have been different. But he didn't do that. So what do we learn? The Scripture is written for our encouragement, to give us endurance. It's written for our warning, to teach us what is right. So we learn from that. So there's a lot of things we'll learn as we go through Ruth. I don't know what yet, but as we study it, we'll come up, we'll just see it. It comes off the page. So let's look at the last few verses, verses 3 through 5. A painful providence. It's where we get into the story of the pain that poor Naomi had to live through, and we'll see it more as we go through chapter 1. But a painful providence. Death comes to her husband. Wait, God had something to do with that? I have to think, yes. To what end? I don't know. But nothing happens apart from God. At least that's how I see Scripture. It's how I understand God. Took her husband. Her husband died. Her sons died. The book of Ruth doesn't tell us why. There's all kinds of ideas. You can probably come up with your own that would be just as good as the other ideas that people had. But God doesn't tell us. You can kind of surmise, but we don't know that for sure. So it's a painful providence, but we have to begin looking past that. And so we have to look forward to coming events in Ruth, or we're going to be bogged down in the painful providence and think, look how terrible it is. But let's look forward a little bit, kind of retrace our steps. There's a famine that led Elimelech and his family to Moab. Ruth was married to Mahlon, yeah, we were told in chapter 4, verse 10, and during that time, so Mahlon came to Moab, married a Moabite woman, and over the course of time, Ruth's heart and Naomi's heart were knit together. Very important. I'm not saying Orpah didn't love Naomi, but Ruth was knit to Naomi's heart. Now tell me, through painful providence, did not God work that? Because we've got to look past just this story to look to the future. A messianic line, a line straight to Messiah. Why couldn't it have been another woman? Why couldn't it have been a woman from Israel or Judah? I don't know. But God in His providence moved them, and He married Ruth. And God worked His goodwill and pleasure by calling Ruth to be that person, a link in the line of Messiah. So the death that made Ruth a widow, and it would be sad. We've all been to funerals where a husband has died and the wife is grieving, or the wife has died and the husband's grieving. It's sad. So you can feel for them when you read this. But the death that made Ruth a widow will lead to her redemption through Boaz, a total life change. She comes with Naomi. She professes and confesses the glory of God and her faith in God. And then in time, she is bought or brought in by the kinsman redeemer, she would have been nothing. She would have been less than nothing. She would have been truly, truly absolute destitute if she had not been redeemed. Think about your own life. Redemption means that God took you out of certain desolation of soul and spirit and brought you into life and wealth of his spiritual wealth through the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for you. He bought you. Poverty was prevalent in Moab, and God's renewed provision in Judah moved Naomi to return to Bethlehem, and Ruth's love for her caused her to go with her. All the troubles became openings for God to bring Ruth into the land of Israel through her kinsman redeemer. When I say brought into the land, I mean to be brought in a prominent way. Not just a new citizen, but brought into the life of Israel. I'm reminded of Hosea 2:15, where God says to the people, I will lead you into the valley of Achor. And the valley of Achor, that is the valley of trouble, will become a door of hope. Through painful providence, God opens, takes Naomi, and we could say Ruth too, into a valley of trouble. But it becomes a door of hope. Review that song that we looked at the beginning of the message. Behind a frowning providence, there is a smiling face. So what must we learn as we face hardships of various kinds, and then we'll end? And I truly want to work on the timing. I hope it's not too long, but I think it's so much awesome stuff in Ruth that we can learn spiritual truth. What must we learn when we face hardships of various kinds? Number one, learn the ways and mind of God. Debbie read for us Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. It is incumbent upon each of us to learn the ways and the mind of God. How do we do that? Read and study the scripture. Meditate on it. Talk with other people about it. You know that talking about the word, the scripture, as you walk down the road, as you sit in your house, you sharpen each other that way. Don't make it so private that your thoughts just never get out of here. Let them come out of here. Study the word. Think about it. Talk about it. Learn God's ways and his mind and be willing to hear when someone tells you something you didn't know or they correct something that you didn't understand. And run to it. Embrace it. Check it out. Study it. Make sure it's okay. But learn the ways and mind of God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We think we know so much, but we know nothing. God knows all. Second, learn the power of God. Learn the power of God. Learn it. Learn it. Learning is a whole lot more than just head knowledge. Learning is experiential. Learn the power of God, Romans 28 and 29. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. No, learn the power of God. He's working good to form Christ in you. You may say, well, he's beating it out. He's beating sin out of him, building Christ in. Okay. If you know that, then you've learned something about the power of God. It's a power you can't resist. So what are you going to do? As you learn his power, happily submit to it. I love hearing this today. This is for me. I hope you're benefiting too. But oh, if I know he's that powerful, I'm a fool to fight it. Happily submit to it. Thirdly, in closing, learn the plan of God. I mean, when we talk about learn it, I mean anchor it in your mind so that when trouble comes, you can say, I know God's plan. I know his mind. He thinks way ahead of me and higher than me. I know his power. He's working good through these circumstances to conform me to the image of Christ. He's doing it. And learn the plan of God, which is so encouraging. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. His plan has you in mind. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Just as we see Ruth in the book of Ruth, the painful providence leading us to understand more of the sovereign grace of God, you can begin seeing that in your own life. Painful providence and sovereign grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to take the many things we've heard today, at least remember one thing and apply it. Thank you for Ruth. Help us to believe and understand better what is meant by painful providence and sovereign grace. Let us look for your hand in everything. And if we can't see it, just to believe it. And even though the day may be dark that you're doing the work, there is bright hope ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.